Well, let's open up our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, this is obviously the Christmas season. Christmas is upon us. And so I just thought for this week, and obviously next week, since it will be Christmas Day next Sunday, that we'll draw attention around the birth of our Lord, take a few-week break from our study of the book of Hebrews. In particular, just to give you a heads up, this morning, or at least this morning, I want to equip you on defending the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I don't know what conversations you have with your family, with your friends, on all matters of Christianity, but this time of the year, I will assume or guess that some of the conversations, at least the objections to Christianity, revolve around the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Even this week I saw that Andy Stanley, a pastor in the States, was again up to his usual nonsense, saying that believing in the virgin birth wasn't necessary to be a Christian or for Christianity. And I just thought, you probably have those similar conversations where people tell you that, one, if it's not necessary to be a Christian to believe in the virgin birth, or I can't be a Christian because of the virgin birth. So I just thought we'd take this morning to discuss that. And as I said, really just to equip you so you have an answer of why the virgin birth is a big deal. And you can't be a Christian without believing it. And there would be no Christianity without it. So, as I said, if you looked at the title in your bulletin, the question we're asking this morning is the virgin birth a big deal? And a place to begin is here in John. So let me just read for us John chapter 1 in just the first 18 verses as we begin. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, 'This was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." Well, obviously, I guess you can say whether you celebrate Christmas or not, this time of the year, we focus on the supernatural and miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. We read it in our Gospels. It's preached in the pulpits. It's even sung, as you know, in the carols. Really, without question, the common theme this time of the year is the birth of Jesus Christ. And of course, with that, as we know, many evangelistic and apologetical opportunities to explain who Jesus Christ is and why he was born arrive. Hopefully you've had some of those opportunities already. I mean, if there's one time of the year to be evangelistic, it's Christmas. People celebrate Christmas. Why do you celebrate Christmas? Do you know what Christmas is about? Inevitably, however, and not surprisingly, this time of the year also gives the skeptics and the naysayers their opportunities as well. We know there's always going to be scoffers, and they seem every year to kind of crank it up a bit. They scoff at any idea that they are sinners needing saving. They scoff at any idea that the Savior of their sins was born a Jewish baby some 2,000 years ago. They scoff at any idea that this Jewish baby grew up perfectly obedient to the law of God, yet died as a crucified criminal on the cross. And then they scoff at any idea that this Jewish Savior then was raised from the dead 3 days later, ascending into the glory of heaven, and now waits to return to rule the world in God's perfect time. They scoff at all that, and you know that. In fact, literally at every point in every aspect of the gospel, they scoff. In fact, I was listening to some guy the other day scoffing at Scientology, and all of us would be like, yeah, go Scientology. If you know anything about Scientology, it's out of science fiction. It's pretty ridiculous. And he's going on and on about how ridiculous Scientology, but then ends up, well, having said that, there is this other religion where this virgin has a baby, and that baby dies and then rises from the third day. Meaning, equally ridiculous for him. They scoff. And yet, it seems that the greatest attention, maybe you could say the greatest scoff, there's a lot of scoffers that scoff at Christianity at a number of points. Perhaps, though, the greatest scoff, especially this time of year, is the point where both Jesus Christ's person and work come together. And you say, well, what's that? Well, obviously, that's the birth of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. A pregnant virgin? Come on. Are you serious? A pregnant virgin giving birth to a baby who ends up being the Savior of the world? You got to be kidding me. I mean, are you really going to believe that? I mean, don't you know that's just a myth? That's a legend? It's some made-up fairy tale? I mean, come on now. We all know that a virgin cannot get pregnant. It's downright impossible. I mean, it's unscientific. It's unobjective. It's unverifiable. I mean, I don't know. Have you had those conversations? I had. It just go on and on and on about it. I mean, if you can't prove it, then I won't believe it. What do you say to them? How do you respond to that? Do you want to have a response, or you just want to let's move on to something else? As I said, is the virgin birth a big deal? And if it is a big deal, how do we defend that? How do we answer the so-called scoffers? Or even, maybe not scoffers, maybe the seekers. Hey, help me understand that. We celebrate at Christmas every year, this baby being born, and part of the story is that this baby was born to a virgin who was never with a man. How did that happen? And why is that such an important part of the story? Such an important part of the gospel? Again, what do you say? I mean, can we, as Andy Stanley says, just pull it out and just... It's not part of Christianity. We don't need it for Christianity, and you don't need to believe it to be a Christian. Well, let me ask it one more time this way. How vital and important is it to believe that Mary, when she gave birth to Jesus Christ, was a virgin? That's what I want us to discuss this morning. Does the Bible give us any theological reasons why this is absolutely a big deal? Well, as most of you know, just around 100 years ago, that question was asked when 19th century liberalism, the higher criticism came in and poisoned the wells of all the seminaries, poisoned the wells of all the churches. And it's interesting, among the many doctrines that were attacked, of course, at the top of the list was the virgin birth. So this isn't anything new. They asked, is it necessary? Is it a necessity? Again, is it a big deal? And it's interesting, out of that, I don't know if you guys know your history, but out of that, a few conservative Christian businessmen in the U.S. financed a project known as the Fundamentals. This is the early 20th century, so you probably don't know about this. I have a copy of it. In fact, you can find it online. The Fundamentals. And it's a book written by conservative evangelical scholars that defended the truth of the gospel. And they decided, well, what is necessary to be a Christian or necessary for Christianity? What are the pillars? What are the five fundamentals? And this is what they came up with. These were the five doctrines that they defended. Number one, the inerrancy of Scripture. That has to be defended because that's taught. Number two, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through faith alone. That's a big deal. Thirdly, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. No resurrection, no salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. Number four, the personal and visible return of Jesus Christ. Is that a fundamental? Absolutely. And as you would guess, number five was the deity of Jesus Christ and his virgin birth. Those were the five doctrines. Those were the five fundamentals. When higher criticism, liberalism came in and attacked all five of those, there was a response. Until this day, here we are maybe 100 plus years later, that says these are the five fundamental truths you have to believe in order to be a Christian. You take one of those away, you take away Christianity. The point is, Christians throughout church history have always believed, always affirmed, always defended the virgin birth of the Messiah. It has always been a fundamental, and it's part of the truth of the gospel. We all know that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. I read it for you earlier in Isaiah 7. It was not just prophesied in the New Testament, it was promised in the New Testament, and then it was proclaimed in the early church. And so here's these guys that just arrive in 18 whatever to say, you know, the church has got it wrong for 1800 years. All right, some arrogance, right? But right from the get-go, from the Apostles' Creed in the 3rd century to the Council at Chalcedon in the 5th century to the Reformation in the 16th century, and as I just mentioned, to the Fundamentals in the 20th century, listen, every Christian in every generation, true Christian, have believed, affirmed, and defended that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to a virgin. Now, you don't have to believe that, but you can't argue against that. You can't tell me that that's not what the Bible teaches and that's not what the church believes. As I said, you can believe it or not. But that's the reality of what the Bible teaches, and that's what Christianity proclaims. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, or the old confessions was what? Conceived by the Holy Ghost. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, by the way, speaking of Mary, let me just quickly add that, so just there's no confusion. When we talk about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, all right? We're not talking about that. There's no warrant in the Scriptures for that. There's no warrant in Scriptures that Mary was preserved free from all stain of original sin. She was a sinner. She admits she was a sinner. Go read Luke 1. So the Immaculate Conception of Mary is not taught in the Bible. In fact, it's a Roman Catholic dogma that was proclaimed by Pope Pius IX just back in December of 1854. So do your math. It's not that old of a doctrine. So it hadn't been around that long. But as I said, if you read Luke 1, you can read Mary's own confession. Her own confession that she recognizes that she needs a Savior and the forgiveness of sin. And if she's saying that, then that obviously tells us that she's not free of sin. The other issue with Mary, by the way, is that when we talk about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's not taught in the Bible either. And if you know that doctrine, that teaches that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. Now, obviously, she was a virgin before the birth of Jesus, but we know from the Bible that she had other children. We know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So there is no perpetual virginity of Mary. Again, that's Roman Catholic tradition, Roman Catholic dogma. All by the way, if you want to know why do they invent all that, it was invented to make Mary a co-redemptrix with Jesus, and the subject of Mariolatry, where Catholics worship Mary. And as I said, that's all unbiblical, and more than unbiblical, it's damning heresy if you believe that. So what is the truth? Well, we're not talking about the Immaculate Conception. We're not talking about the perpetual virginity of Mary. No, we're talking about the truth that's revealed in Scripture. And the truth that's revealed is, one, Mary was a sinner. She had other children. But she was a virgin when Jesus was born. How did she become impregnated? Well, the Bible says that she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we mean when we say the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Mary was a virgin, had not been with a man, but she became pregnant, and she became pregnant by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Or as I mentioned earlier, the way it's put in the creeds, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's referring to Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, again, the question that we want to then hasten to wrestle with is, again, how necessary is it to believe that? How necessary is it to believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Is it a big deal? And obviously we know the answer, but can you defend that answer? Yes, it's a big deal. Yes, it's a necessity for the Christian faith, but why? Why is that? So to help you with that this morning, just to equip you, as I say, this could be kind of an apologetical class in case you have a conversation even this afternoon at the park or with some of your friends or family, and the subject does come up with the virgin birth. What do you say to them? Well, I want to give you five words that will just kind of carry the whole conversation here. Five words that will point to the absolute theological necessity of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Let me give those five words up to you up front, and then we'll work our way through each one of them. Five words: deity, humanity, impeccability, sovereignty, and authority. Let me give those to you again: deity, humanity, impeccability, sovereignty, and authority. Each one of those points to the fact that it's a theological necessity for believing in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The first couple, we'll just stay here in John 1 and then maybe move to other scriptures with the others. But the first word, and we've got to start here, is deity. Deity. The point here is that to deny the virgin birth, listen, to deny the virgin birth is really to deny the unique divine nature of Jesus Christ. You got that? If there is no virgin birth of Jesus Christ, then Jesus is not divine. Because his deity is dependent upon the virgin birth. You say, well, what if it wasn't a virgin birth? Well, as I said, if there was no divine a virgin birth, then Jesus isn't divine. And guess what? At best, he's Jesus Christ superstar. At best, he's just this great guy. But he's no different than you and I. And if he's no different than you and I, then he can't be the Savior of the world. That's the issue. I mean, if he wasn't born of a virgin, then he would not be Emmanuel, God with us. He would not have been God incarnate, God in human flesh. I mean, in fact, go to Gospel of John. He actually tells us that, right? Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, most of you know the Gospel of John. You know why John refers to Jesus as the Word. Go back up to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Obviously, if you don't know, the Word, whoever the Word is here, He's God. Proston theon, face to face with God. But we know this is Jesus Christ. That's John's favorite title for Jesus, the Logos, the Word. He says that here in his gospel a number of times, in his epistles, and even the book of Revelation, a number of times he's referred to as the Logos. And if you were with our study of Hebrews, I mentioned to you that, very first verse, God spoke long ago to the prophets, but in these days he speaks to his Son. And the reason why we said there was a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how God spoke, he speaks in the New Testament through his Son, but in a real sense, he spoke to his Son in the Old Testament, because every time you see in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came, that was from the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord was bringing a message of the Lord, and who was that? Well, that was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. And so John, writing his gospel to Jewish readers, would have made that connection because they had the Old Testament. Gentile readers wouldn't have, but Jewish readers would have made that connection. Ah, the reason why John is referring to Jesus as the Word, because in the Old Testament, you have all these verses of revelation where it says that the Word of God came, the Word of God came, the Word of God came. Well, came how? Well, it came by the messenger of the Lord. And we've already discussed that that's the pre-incarnate Christ. So he's making that continuity there. And his readers would have understood it. Maybe they didn't understand that the messenger of the Lord was deity, but he makes that connection here in his gospel. You guys know who the Word is back in the Old Testament? Well, guess what? The Word in the beginning was that Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word was God. And that Word became what? Flesh. He became incarnate. Jesus Christ is God in flesh. The ultimate theophany, right? So deity. That again, you don't have to believe that, but that's what the Bible teaches. That's what church history teaches. It teaches that Jesus Christ is the second member of the triune Godhead. And you remember how the councils put it? One in substance and essence with the Father and the Spirit, yet at the same time separate and distinct. By the way, if you haven't gotten your head around or you haven't really studied what we would call Christology and within Christology, the deity of Christ, you need to go back, not just on an exegetical level, but a church history level, to see how the church fathers really hammered this out, especially at the Council of Chalcedon. We have the guys there at that council to thank, thank them for why we know what we know and understand what we know. But here's the point: if Jesus Christ is not fully God, and if he's not fully God, then he's just human. Then literally, we can all become like Christ. We can set up our own little ministry. We can describe ourselves as Messiah. You know, you can pull out your bag of tricks if you know magic well and do your little signs and wonders. Because that's all Jesus was then, if he was not divine. It's interesting that John here begins with Jesus' deity. The assumption is that John had Matthew, maybe Mark, but at least Matthew and Luke before him. And Matthew and Luke are primarily historical narratives of Jesus, as you know. And here's John sitting there on the island of Patmos in 90 AD, and Matthew's gospel has been circulated, and Luke's gospel has been circulated, Mark's gospel probably has been circulated, so he's got all three there in front of him, and he's probably asking himself, I need to contribute to this. What am I going to contribute? Those were historical records of Jesus. I need to give a theological one. And where does he begin with? He begins with the deity of Jesus Christ. And implied in that was that his deity is connected to Mary being a virgin. Jesus Jesus is deity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. There's no debating that. Jesus was deity. But you go down to verse 14. That verse not only describes his deity, but it describes what else? It describes his humanity. That comes in the word flesh, right? The Word became flesh. We've been studying that in the book of Hebrews. How many times does the writer of Hebrews says he became like us? He became like us. He became like his brothers and sisters. Why did he have to become his brothers and sisters? Well, let's talk about that. Second word there is humanity. Not only is Jesus deity, but secondly, he is also humanity. He is literally the God-man. Truly and fully God, yes, and truly and fully man. You say, I struggle with that. Well, join the club. But we take it upon what? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right? By faith, by faith, by faith. Go to Hebrews 11 there. And we fall in line. You believe it, don't you? But why do you believe it? You believe it by faith. But here's Jesus. Jesus is not just God, but Jesus is man. Hark the herald angels sing. We just sung it. Listen to the line we sung earlier. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the what? Incarnate deity. There it is. The incarnate deity. And then he says, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Listen, if conceived by the Holy Spirit points to Jesus' deity, then born of a virgin points to what? It points to his humanity. So, again, make sure you get it. Jesus, yes, is truly and fully God. Second member of the Trinity. Was God. Was with God. Proston theon, face to face with God. He's eternal. But he added something. What did he add? He added flesh. He became truly and fully human. Don't think he's like a centaur. He's a half God and half man. You know, you remember the centaurs where they're the head of a man and the back of a horse or something. No, he's truly God, fully God, and truly and fully human. As I said, I don't have time to go over it all, but here's some homework for you this week if you're really interested in just beefing up and equipping yourself on this. Go back to that council at Chalcedon in the 5th century and read what they wrote. I mean, they hammered it out. In fact, I'll just give you a bit of glimpse of what they said. They captured Jesus's personhood, his deity and his humanity in what's now known as these famous Greek adverbs. They acknowledge the God-man to be in two natures, and here it is, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. I mean, that's pretty precise. They knew they had to get this right, because there was a lot of heresies going around at the time. There was Docetism, there was Arianism. I mean, you think of all the heresies in the first few centuries they had to do with Christ. Christological heresies. And you would expect that. The enemy would attack right from the beginning on the person of Christ. So they had to get it right. Our own 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith gets it right as well, obviously a number of years later. That says the two whole, perfect and distinct natures of Christ were inseparably joined together in one person, and listen to this, without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. End quote. Again, it's pretty wordy, pretty deep, but pretty precise and good. So, what are we saying here? From Chalcedon all the way down to today with our Reformed and Orthodox confessions, the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ has been clearly defined and articulated. We stand on the shoulders of those giants, as it were, who hammered this out. And in that legacy, we need to be thankful, but in being thankful, we need to know it ourselves and also defend it and promulgate it as well. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, on Friday nights, some part of his ministry, he taught lectures on doctrine, and one of his lectures was on Christ, and he brought up the Chalcedon formula. And after he read the whole Chalcedon confession, he looked up at the congregation. The testimony has been said. And this is his what he said after he read the Chalcedon. He said, "What a glorious, what a magnificent statement. We rather tend to think, do we not, at least some people do today, that we have advanced a great deal since the 5th century. We are the wonderful people of the 20th century. Yet that is the sort of thing they taught to Christian people in the 5th century. I hope we all appreciate it. Christian people, lacking all our educational facilities and advantages, were given truth like that. Get it and read it for yourselves. Notice that its emphasis is this. One person, the two natures, unmixed, joined but not mixed, not fused, not intermingled, remaining separate. God and man." End quote. And in a real sense, this is what John is saying here. When John here says in verse 18 or 14 that the Word became flesh, he's not saying that he ceased to be something before he became flesh. No, he's the eternal God. What he is saying that God, in the person of Jesus, added something to his being. Get your head around that. At one point in time, here's the eternal God that in one point in time, in becoming flesh, added humanity to his being, and that God-man will be like that forever. You understand that? You understand that in his life and in his death and his resurrection and in his ascension, he ascended as the God-man. And wherever heaven is, there he is sitting at God's right hand as the God-man with the nail-scarred hands and the nail-scarred feet. Forever. Jesus became flesh. He added complete humanity to his eternal deity. And by the way, that's why he could... and we need to talk about that. Why did he have to become human? But we'll talk about the ultimate reason, but even with his humanity... this is why he's such a great high priest, as we've been studying in Hebrews. With his humanity, he experienced hunger, thirst, weakness, tiredness, temptation, and obviously death. I mean, that's the ultimate reason why he became flesh. Somebody had to pay for your sins, right? Can I pay for them? Can the guy next to you pay for them? Can another person pay for them? Can the blood of bulls and goats pay for your sins? No. Only another person can... die for you, but it has to be a perfect, sinless, blameless person, right? Who's that? Anybody in this room? Sinless, blameless, perfect? That can die for the rest of us? No. The only sinless, blameless, perfect person in the universe that could die for us was God. But God was God is a spirit. You can't kill spirit. But God becoming flesh can die. And that's why Jesus added humanity in order to die. And by the way, this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Let me just give you a little insight that you probably have never tied the two together. You remember in Genesis 3:15, it says that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the spirit, right? Well, euphemistically, when we talk about the seed, usually the seed comes from who? Seed is euphemistically what? It's the sperm that impregnates a woman. So it'd be seed of the man? No, it's the seed of the woman. That was the promise back in Genesis 3:15. And remember, that promise, we all know, and certainly the Old Testament people knew, that that was the promise of a deliverer and a redeemer to Adam and Eve and to all of humanity. There was going to be, because of the fall, because of the rebellion, there had to be someone to fix all of this, and so that was going to come from the seed of the woman. But because it says the seed of a woman and not the seed of a man, that immediately points to the fact that this is not going to be any ordinary birth. Just on that, the seed of a woman points to this is going to be miraculous. Have you ever thought about it that way? We know it's a the first gospel, the Protoevangelium, we know that's the promise that all the other promises are built upon, but the seed of a woman immediately tells us that this is a virgin. This is miraculous. That this child will be a holy child. Now, from Genesis 3:15, year after year after year after year, when is this child coming? When is this child coming? Well, some 2,000 years ago, on that quote-unquote Christmas night, that child was born. The God-man, the seed of a woman. His name shall be what? Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he had to become human. He came ultimately to die. Let me give you a third word. I think you get the point. Deity, humanity. Third word, impeccability. I've kind of mentioned this already, but let me say it again. And you might be thinking, well, what does impeccable mean? Sinless. It's just another word for sinless, without sin. Jesus was impeccable. In fact, he had to be impeccable if he was going to be a Savior, as I said. If he was going to be the Savior and die for our sins, he had to be what? Sinless. He had to be without sins. And again, we've been studying this in the book of Hebrews, so I don't have to spend a lot of time with this. But just to remind you, in Hebrews 4:15, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 7:26, he also describes Jesus as a high priest who meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 9 just adds the word unblemished. That's Jesus. Peter obviously knew Jesus personally, walked with him, talked with him, was discipled by him for 3 years. But in 1 Peter 2:22, he says that Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. John gets in on this as well in his first epistle. John tells us that in him there is no sin. Of course, you know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin. Now, who's that? He who knew no sin. Well, there's only one person to choose from, right? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. You remember John 8, Jesus himself gets on this. He looks at the Jewish leaders and he says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? No, the answer is obvious. The answer is no, of course not. No one could, no one still can't, and no one ever will. Jesus, as the God-man, is impeccable without sin. I mean, that's kind of implied there in John 1:14, if you're still there. He says, the Word became flesh. So the Word points to his deity, became flesh, points to his humanity. But then it says, and dwelt among us. That points to his impeccability. I mean, you think about it. A man dwelling among men claiming to be God, he has to be sinless. Otherwise, he's a fraud. He's not God. He can't be. Only God, who's holy and without sin, can dwell among men and still remain sinless. There's an Old Testament background. I don't know if you know the Gospel of John. I mentioned earlier that there's a Jewish background, but just real quick, the Old Testament background, just to that one verse, when he says he dwelt among us, that's literally to pitch a tent or tabernacle. You've probably heard that before. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that goes back to the Old Testament when God told, remember our study in Exodus? God told Moses to build me a tabernacle. Why are you going to build a tabernacle? Because I want to dwell with you, dwell amongst you. God dwells in an unapproachable light. God is thrice holy God, and God's going to dwell with sinless people. There needs to be a bit of hiding for them. Otherwise, they would be consumed. And so there's a tabernacle, right? And you walk through all the courts, and then there's that veil, and behind the veil is the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies there's the Ark of the Covenant, and there's the mercy seat, and who's there sitting and dwelling back there in the Holy of Holies? Whereas there's the glory cloud, and Inside the glory cloud is God Himself. In the Old Testament, God was in a tabernacle, but with Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the noun turned into a verb. Jesus tabernacled amongst us. You see that? Jesus dwelled with us. That's why we call Him Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. And by the way, you see there, seeing His glory, glory as of only begotten from the Father. You see that in verse 14? I mean, you put that all together. There's the Logos, there's the Word, there's the tabernacling, and then there's the glory. That's all. You see that in the Old Testament, and that's there fulfilled with Jesus. He's the Word, He tabernacled, and we saw His glory. Let me put it this way. Listen to this. Having been born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus was a human offspring, right? And having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was a holy offspring. Which then, follow the logic here, which then means that a human offspring plus a holy offspring, what does that equal? That equals the impeccable, sinless Son of God, right? That's what you get. That's who you have in Jesus Christ. Human plus holy equals the sinless Son of God. And as I said, why did He have to be sinless? Why did He have to be impeccable? Now let's talk about that now. Let's go to our fourth word, and that's sovereignty. Deity, humanity, impeccability. All three of those are all parts of the purposes of the virgin birth. But then the question comes, why? Why did Jesus have to be holy and sinless? Well, that brings us to the fourth word, as I said, and that's sovereignty. And by sovereignty, I'm talking about sovereignty and salvation. Sovereignty and salvation. After all, the virgin birth, listen, the virgin birth was both an act of divine initiation and what? Divine intervention. You got that? Divine initiation and divine intervention. And if you didn't have both, we'd still be in our sins. There would be no salvation. I mean, really, at the end of the day, when we talk about why is the virgin birth a big deal, we can talk about, well, it's a big deal because, you know, Jesus had to be deity, yes. And we have to say that He had to be human, yes. And we can talk about why, or the fact that He was impeccable without sin, yes, but then we have to put it all together and say, well, why? Why did God have to become man? And obviously He's impeccable because He's the God-man, but where's this going? Where's this all heading? Well, in a word, salvation. God's sovereignty in salvation. Did we need a Savior? Absolutely. Did we need saving from our sins? Absolutely. Is there any other name given to men under heaven by which we may save? Is Mary going to save you? No. Mary needed saving herself. Is Muhammad going to save you? No. Is Buddha going to save you? No. I mean, you just go right down the line. All the so-called religions and the so-called saviors, were they God men? Were they holy, blameless, set apart from sinners, undefiled? This is why I say that there's a divine initiation and a human intervention, or and divine intervention, I should say. I mean, you come back around to it at this point, you have to say to deny the virgin birth is to immediately disqualify Jesus from being our Savior. This is why it's a big deal. Let me say that again. To deny the virgin birth is to immediately disqualify Jesus from being our Savior. If Jesus Christ is not the impeccable, sinless Son of God, then He cannot save sins. Or save sinners, rather. I mean, it's that simple. I mean, you connect the dots, you draw the conclusion, no virgin birth, no unique divine nature. No unique divine nature, no sinless Savior. No sinless Savior, well, guess what? No salvation. You want to be saved from your sins? Well, you better thank God that He had a divine initiation. and sent his son with the divine intervention. Our whole salvation is dependent upon the necessity of the virgin birth. And it goes back to what? The sovereignty of God. This is all the plan of God. God in his benevolence, God in his wisdom, God in his love. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the kindness of God. Romans 2, 4. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. As we've said before, people think that God is some ogre, some mean, capricious God that, you know, he owes me. I don't like what I have, and I should have more in this or that. The fact that you're breathing still shows the goodness of God, right? But more than that, if you ever question the goodness of God, you ever question the love of God, you need to look at Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, you would still be dead in your sins and you would die for your sins. And God would be completely just for that. So why did Jesus have to be fully God? Because only God can make the infinite payment necessary for sin and guilt. You understand that? And why did Jesus have to be fully human? Well, because God is a spirit and God cannot die, but God in flesh can die and did. And then, why did Jesus have to be fully sinless? Well, because if he had been tainted with sin at any point, then he could not have been our sufficient sacrifice and our sufficient Savior. And as I said, we'd still be in our sins and we would be helpless, hopeless. And, you know, this would be Losers Anonymous. What are we doing here? But hopefully you're getting a little bit of idea why the virgin birth is a big deal. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus Christ does meet all the requirements. All the requirements needed and qualifies to be our great high priest. And as John puts it in his first letter, John 2, he becomes the Savior of the world. And I've said it before, so you're not confused. Jesus doesn't save the whole world because the bulk of the world rejects him, right? But that's his title. When John says in 1 John, Jesus is the Savior of the world, all that means is that there's only one Savior. That's his title. If you want to get saved, there's only one person to go to. Jesus, the Savior of the world. As one author put it, the provision of salvation is all of God and none of us. Catch that? The provision of salvation is all of God and none of us. That's why I say the word is sovereignty. He's in charge. David says in Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his plan. It's his initiation. It's his execution. From beginning to end, it's his work. Let's move to a final word, number 5. And this kind of pulls it all together. That fifth word is authority. Authority. Deity, humanity, impeccability, sovereignty, and lastly, authority. I guess, just to say it right from the get-go, the point here is no one has the authority. No one has the right, no one has the privilege to correct the Bible just because it doesn't make sense. Or change what it means to be a Christian, or change what it means, what Christianity is, just because it's not tasteful today. And we're in a scientific generation. You know, we need objective evidence. I mean, supernatural. Taking things by faith. No, that's not going to go well with me. I need proof. I need something that tells me that I can see with my eyes and hear with my ears. I mean, I need concrete evidence for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Well, we do have testimony. John, in his first letters, says, I write to you what I've seen, what we've heard, what we've held with our hands. All that evidence, if you want evidence, all that signs, if you want signs, is captured together where? In a book. This is your proof. Now, you can believe it or not, but what this book has to say, as the inerrant, inspired Word of God, has all the authority for us to believe it. J. Gresham Machen, you might have heard his name, really, he wrestled back in the early 20th century with the liberalism of his day, and certainly around the subject of the virgin birth of Christ. He says this: everyone admits that the Bible represents Jesus as having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The only question is whether in making that representation the Bible is true or false. If the Bible is regarded as being wrong in what it says about the birth of Christ, then obviously the authority of the Bible in any high sense is gone. End quote. And he's right. To deny the clear biblical representation of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ really is to deny the veracity, sufficiency, and authority of the Bible. If you want to pull out the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, why stop there? Pull it all out. All the words of Jesus, all the miracles of Jesus. Let's go back to the Old Testament. There's no Exodus. There's no kingdom of David, no kingdom of Solomon. And by the way, they have done all that. So the question is a question of authority. Do you believe it or not? Is the Bible your authority? I mean, to deny the Bible and its gospel message is to deny everything we've been talking about. It's to deny that we're sinners. It's to deny that God is holy. It's to deny that Jesus is the Savior. I mean, the simplicity of the gospel is absolutely dependent upon the truthfulness of the virgin birth. That's the answer to our question. I mean, you think about it. If the Bible can't be trusted in its historical description, then how can the Bible be trusted in its theological discourses? I mean, if we're going to say that the Bible isn't historically accurate, well then, Christianity is based upon fact and truth. So if the facts are wrong, then the truth is wrong, right? And therefore, what are you placing your faith in? Are you placing your faith in something that's not reliable? I mean, I find it interesting. You got all these liberal guys that go to churches who say they're Christians, but don't believe a word of what the Bible says. And in fact, they spend a lifetime discrediting it. I have to read all that because, as you know, I'm not just pastor and have to be up on all the reading, but I'm also working on the PhD, and it's amazing to me. I was reading an article this week. The whole article, 85% of the article was saying that the doctrine of Revelation was actually built by the Mesopotamians, the Babylonians. They wanted to give authority to their texts, their myths, their legends, and so they came up with the construct of Revelation for those texts. It was a scribal thing. It was an inside job, so to speak. And that's his theory. And he pulls that theory out and comes over here to the Bible and says, well, that's exactly what Israel did. You know, the priests in the post-exilic period and wanting to create this nationalism, you know, in exile. So when they return, there would be this, hey, we're Israelites. We're going back to the promised land. Let's make up all these legends. Let's make up a Moses. Let's make up a David. Let's make up. So you're telling me that the history of Israel begins in 500 BC, when they were in exile? But as I said, these are the same people that go to church. They're the same people that tell me that they're Christians. I mean, what do you believe in? A Christian is built upon fact, truth, and faith. What's your faith in? And what's the facts? And what's the truth? And we said it earlier, it's by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's why it comes down to an issue of authority. The necessity of the virgin birth is all about the authority of the Holy Bible. If we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then it's our authority. And thus we believe what it says. And if the Bible says that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, then we believe it. And more than believe it, we what? We celebrate it. Because without Him, there is no salvation. Jesus is deity. Jesus is humanity. Jesus is impeccability. And God's sovereignty. All of it comes down to biblical authority. And so, really, I have to ask all of us here, is the Bible your authority? Will you submit to it? Will you believe it? Will you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Will you believe that Jesus was fully and truly God and fully and truly man? Will you believe that He was the sinless Son of God, sent by a sovereign God to be the Savior of the world, saving His people from His sins? Will you believe that? Have you believed that? Let me close this morning with John MacArthur. Because he too asked this question, can the virgin birth be that important? And this is how he answers it. Yes, obviously, he would answer in the affirmative. Yes, the virgin birth is an underlying assumption in everything the Bible says about Jesus. To throw out the virgin birth is to reject Christ's deity, the accuracy and authority of Scripture, and a host of other related doctrines central to the Christian faith. No issue is more important than the virgin birth to our understanding of who Jesus is. If we deny that Jesus is God, we have denied the very essence of Christianity. Everything else the Bible teaches about Christ hinges on the truth we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus is God in human flesh. If the story of His birth is merely a fabricated or trumped up legend, then so is the rest of what Scripture tells us about Him. The virgin birth is as crucial as the resurrection in confirming His deity. It is not an optional truth. Anyone who rejects Christ's deity rejects Christ's absolutely, even if he pretends otherwise. End quote. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded of Jesus' words when he asked his disciples who he, do people say he was, and Peter responded that You are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Peter, for my Father has revealed that to you. In many respects, Lord, for all of us here this morning who do believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, it has also been a gift. The Father, you, has revealed that to us, and we accept it by faith. We believe that Jesus is fully and truly God. We believe that Jesus is fully and truly man. We believe that He was the sinless, blameless, holy Son of God. And we believe that without Him dying on the cross, we would still be in our sins. That He died on our behalf because of Your sovereign plan. The authority is with Your word, and we believe it. If there are any here this morning who do not believe it, who are wrestling with that, we ask that You would reveal that to them, that You would open their eyes, that they too would take it upon faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please You. Father, as we've been equipped this morning, perhaps we'll have conversations around the discussion on the birth of Christ, and the virgin birth of Christ this afternoon, maybe this week. Maybe we've already had some and we need to go back and pick up that discussion now that we have some reasons why it is a big deal. Thank You for confirming these truths to us this morning. Thank You for equipping us so that we can be witnesses to it at other times. Continue to guide us. Continue to equip us. May we continue to dig deep into these truths. We've really only skimmed the surface this morning. May we be Bereans, but may we be students, disciples of you, who want to be evangelists and apologetic apologists for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.